When you read from the book of Colossians, I wonder, do you ever try to imagine what the church in Colossae was like? What church life there was like? The church at that time would not have had a purpose-built building. It would have met in a house, possibly Philemon's house. No doubt they had all the ingredients for their meetings that we have today. The reading of scripture. There would have been prayer. There would have been preaching. And probably singing as well. But I wonder whether they had a pattern to their service or whether it was quite informal. We don't really know. But can you imagine the excitement when they were meeting one day and somebody brought in a letter specifically addressed to that church? A letter from none other than the Apostle Paul. It was probably the first letter the church had ever received, because churches don't very often receive letters, do they? And I have no doubt that as it was read to them, everybody listened carefully to what God's messenger, the Apostle Paul, had to say to them. Now, clearly, Paul was aware that some false teachers had been causing some confusion in the church. Some claimed that if a believer went through certain initiation ceremonies and joined the group that they belonged to, they would gain greater spiritual understanding and greater access to the spiritual world. And some were also suggesting that in addition to worshipping the Lord, believers should also worship angels. Now that's a very strange concept to us, but it just gives you a picture of the confusion that was being brought to this church. So how reassuring for them to receive this letter from the Apostle Paul, insisting, and I want to make this absolutely clear, this letter from the Apostle Paul insisting that having come to Christ, they had come to the source of all that they needed for time and for eternity. Now, bearing in mind that background, it's not surprising, as no doubt you've seen in recent weeks, that Paul warned the church at Colossae in verse 8, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And literally, Paul was saying, don't let anybody kidnap you. Don't let anybody kidnap you. Paul was using a word there that describes a slave trader carrying someone off into slavery. And in a similar way, these false teachers had come with their empty philosophy, resting on human traditions and the principles of this world in order to carry them away from Christ into slavery. And it's important to grasp that. They were effectively wanting to carry them away from Christ into slavery, because instead of trusting in Christ's finished work upon the cross at Calvary, they would take them into slavery, where they had to slave away to make any spiritual progress. So the difference was between trusting Christ and a huge effort to make any spiritual progress, which was a bypath meadow anyhow. And I would say to us this morning, let us beware. False teachers, in the words of Scripture, often have a cloak of spirituality. They use lots of lovely spiritual terms, but will invariably seek to lead people away from Christ. They will deny his deity. They will deny that he is God with us. They frequently deny his uniqueness as the one and only Saviour. They frequently deny the Scriptures. And they frequently deny that he is the source of all that anyone needs for time and eternity. And these people will frequently attempt to entice us to join them by appealing to our old human nature. And they will say to us things like, you know, if you've got any intellect, you'll come our way. Or, if you have any sense of achievement or worth, you'll want to concentrate on your efforts. Or, they will appeal to our sense of excitement, or to our desire to explore mysteries, or to our sensuality. But Paul insists that having come to Christ, we have come to the source of all that we need for time and eternity. And so in verse 9, Paul reminds his readers of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity lives. He is divine. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is vested with all power and authority. And it's pretty obvious then that if we have Christ as our Saviour and Lord, we have found the source of all that we need for time and eternity. Who would be tempted away from Christ by inferior human intellect, by human achievement, by human excitement? No, Christ is our all in all. The alternative becomes even less attractive when we discover in verse 10 that in Christ we are complete. And you're complete in him, says Paul. In Christ we have reached the source from which flows all that we need for this life and the next. From his fullness we have received one grace upon another, one blessing after another. Indeed, as we grow in grace, it is God's plan that we as Christians should become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. There is no one we should take greater delight in than our Lord Jesus Christ. And against that background, we're introduced to those who were urging Christians to take on board the regulations of Old Testament Judaism, including circumcision. Now, anybody who's familiar with the book of Acts will know about the church gatherings in Acts chapter 15, when this whole matter was discussed. And in Acts chapter 15 and verse 10, a message, a statement was agreed and sent to the churches. And the apostle said, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they are." We are saved by grace, not by regulations, Old Testament customs and practices. So that had been dealt with by the time this letter was written. So why was it resurging? We are made right with God not by fulfilling all the regulations of the Old Testament law, but by faith in the Lord Jesus, who fulfilled everything in the law for us. By ourselves, we could never have succeeded in obeying the law in a way that pleases God. But Jesus has completed that for us. So how should believers answer these Judaizers when, for instance, they call on Christians to practice circumcision, the Old Testament mark of the people of God? Paul takes this up in verses 11 and following and tells us in Christ we have received true circumcision. Not in the flesh, but in the heart. Our old sinful nature has been cut away and we are alive in Christ. But how come? Why? When Christ died, he died for us. He died in our place. So now, God looks on us who believe as those who died in Christ, who are covered by his righteousness. There on the cross, our old sinful nature was judged. It was condemned. It was sentenced to the death that was due to us. And it was carried out. But now, by the grace of God, by repentance and faith, we have been raised with Christ to a new and eternal life. A truth that we signify in baptism. I love services of believers' baptism. It's such a joy, isn't it, to see someone, a new Christian, go down into the water and go under the water and signify that Christ died for them, was buried for them, and then come up from the water to show that he has washed away their sin and given them new and eternal life. The physical sign of circumcision has no place in New Testament Christianity because Christ has dealt with our sinful nature and given us a new nature in Christ and eternal life. And then in verse 13, Paul expands his teaching on what it means to be brought from death to life. He says, "And you being dead," or "when you were dead." It's a strange statement to say to a living congregation, isn't it? Verse 13, "And you being dead?" I think I would have thought, well, what's he talking about? Because he's writing to people who were very much alive. After all, they were reading his letter. What was he referring to? He was bringing home to these people the nature of spiritual death. You see, clearly from what he writes, physical death and spiritual death are not the same thing. A person can be physically alive, yet spiritually dead. I remember when I was a child, on a Saturday night, my father would sit in an armchair reading. And after a little while, the book would drop into his lap, his head would be tilted back, his mouth would be wide open, and my mum would say to us, "He's dead to the world." And that was absolutely true. You know, you could have, well, we did sometimes, put a peg on his hair or something. He was completely insensitive to what was going on. And in a similar way, we can be physically alive, but spiritually dead. Equally, a person can be physically dead, but spiritually alive. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said, didn't he, in that wonderful passage in John's Gospel, that though you are dead, yet you shall live. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, not even death. And sadly, a person can be spiritually dead and remain spiritually dead. Sin brings spiritual death. God said in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 3 that the day, but God has said, "You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And God meant it. God meant it when he warned Adam and Eve of spiritual death through disobedience. The moment Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually. They became conscious of a barrier between God and themselves, so much so that they tried to hide from God. And they were banished from the garden of God, from the Garden of Eden. To be spiritually dead is to be separated from God. A person can be physically alive, but spiritually dead. Indeed, people can be so separated from God that they're not aware of God. And you find that in the world today, don't you? People totally unaware of God. They are not sensitive to his activity. They don't marvel at his creation. They don't respond to his word. They don't stand in awe of him, nor do they love him. And Paul says that to these Colossians, that's how you used to be. But now a great miracle has taken place. God had made them alive with Christ. He had brought them to life spiritually. And that is the testimony of all Christians. Our spiritual eyes have been opened. Our spiritual ears have been unblocked. Our hearts have been warmed. Our will desires to know and follow Christ. And by repentance and faith, we have been reconciled to him. And he has forgiven us, as verse 13 tells us, all our sins. But how did he do that? Listen to verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The Old Testament law set out God's requirements for his people. It added, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." But the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world to deliver us from that dilemma. He came as the second Adam, the head and representative of his people. He kept the law of God perfectly. Then he died, accepting the death penalty that his people deserved for their sin. And now, by God's grace, there is no charge that can be brought against them. You know what Romans says, don't you? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As you know, the Romans had a practice of nailing the charge against a person who was crucified to the cross on which they hung. And Paul tells us here that the real charge that should have been nailed to the cross of Jesus should have been the Old Testament law. For on the cross, Jesus was bearing the punishment for all the broken commands of his people, so that they might be reconciled to God forever. But now that has been dealt with. The handwriting of the requirements that was against us and contrary to us, he has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. What liberty there is for the people of God here. Could the false teachers in Colossae offer anything comparable to that? Our sin, past, present, and future, is carried away. It's dealt with. We are reconciled to God forever. We are his children forever. And then Paul goes on in verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, by bearing the punishment we deserved for all our breaking of God's commands, has, in the light of verse 15, deprived Satan and his allies of every ground on which they might accuse us. He has taken from their hand every stick with which they might beat us. They have no grounds to accuse us, no grounds to condemn us, because the penalty for our sin has been dealt with. They have been disarmed. Christ has triumphed over sin and death and hell. To the casual observer, the cross of Jesus looked like a defeat, didn't it? There is he who claims to be the Son of God, nailed to a cross, dying in shame and agony before a gazing world. But not a word of it, says Paul. In fact, it was a triumph. For by that cross, he opened the way for sinful people to be reconciled to God. Through that cross, he brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Easter morning was a celebration of his victory. It was a disarming of Satan. Now, of course, Satan will try to bring us down. But as the hymn writer says, and I love this old hymn, when Satan tempts me to despair, and don't we despair of ourselves sometimes? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, Oh, he says, doesn't he? I know you, David Chapman. I know what you were thinking. I know what you've said. I know what you've done. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. In Christ, and with his help, we can overcome those powers and authorities. And if that's not your experience this morning, I want you to encourage you to humble yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of your sin, and to receive him as your Savior, that you might be reconciled to God and trust and follow him forever. And oh, that all together we may be able to say that in Christ we have found the source of all we need for time and eternity. Amen.